Right, and our reading from the New Testament is found in Peter. It's on page 1176. And we're going to read from verse 10 to 21. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of these things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's works impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much, Andrew and Mike. We are working our way through this letter in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1. I always think on a Sunday morning, two things come back to me about God. One is that he's a speaking God, and we're about to experience that now as he speaks to us, and we come wondering what his message will be to us this morning. And the second is he's a sovereign God. He's a sovereign God in control of all things, and he wanted us to be here today to hear this. And in fact, this is a unique occasion today because we will never have exactly the same group of people together again on the same occasion to hear the same message from 1 Peter. Let's pray that we'd be able to make the most of it and that we'd hear what God is saying to us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Holy Spirit who caused these words first to be written long ago and is here with us today to help us understand them and to bring them home into our lives with conviction and power. And we pray, therefore, that he would make us alive to them. Please would you give us ears to hear and then hearts to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Some years ago, a man by the name of Michael Hart wrote a book entitled The 100 Most Influential People in History. Wonder who you would put into that kind of book. 100 Most Influential People of History. His top three, in third place, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In second place, Isaac Newton. In first place, the Prophet Muhammad. When asked why he'd put Muhammad at number one and Jesus at number three, Michael Hart said, I'm neither a Christian nor a Muslim, but the influence that Muhammad has had on Muslims seems to me to be much greater than the influence that Jesus Christ has had on Christians. Wonder how you react to that. Surprise? Shame? It is certainly a challenge. And a challenge that Peter is picking up on this morning as he begins to flesh out what it will mean to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, you have a living hope. You've been born into a living hope. We have the hope of which other people could only dream. But it's a hope that is not to remain just in the distance with nothing to make a difference between now and then. No, this is a hope which acts as a magnet, pulling us on through life, changing us as we go through life. Salvation is always to lead to transformation in the Christian life. Those who profess that Jesus Christ is their Lord are to demonstrate that he is their Lord in the way that they live life. And so Peter is, through the course of his letter, going to have many and varied areas of life that this is going to apply to. But it's very striking that in chapters 1 and 2, he focuses mostly on identity. In other words, he doesn't just give a massive list of do's and don'ts, which is perhaps how non-Christians would characterize Christianity. And I remember growing up in a church where it was rather sort of impersonal. I may have been deaf to it, but I don't sort of recall hearing anything about the gospel. But there were the Ten Commandments sort of printed up front, and people imagine that that's basically what it is. It's an ethical code. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2, Peter shows, no, it's much deeper than that. It goes much, much deeper. And he focuses on our new identity in Christ, because who we are in the end is more important than what we do. Who we are is more important than what we do, because who we are will determine what we do. And so Peter has been at pains to show that as a Christian, you are a privileged person. We have been chosen by a loving Heavenly Father. We have been cleansed through the work of his Spirit. We have been set apart for obedience to his Son. We now have a life to live. We have a purpose set before us to bring honor and glory to God in this world. Truly, our lives have been changed forever. It used to be that brand of ice cream, too good to be true. Too good to be true. For the Christian, they can relate to that. Too good to be true. The past, the present, and the future taken care of. The past with our sins gone forever. The present with a purpose in life and the presence of God with us in life to help us live for him. And the future, a secure hope guaranteed for us. We've seen that. The inheritance stored up, preserved for us in heaven, waiting for us there. And so in verses 10 to 12, Peter continues on this theme. Remember your privilege. Remember your privilege. Verse 10, he says, concerning this salvation. In fact, the first word is literally just salvation. Remind us that salvation is the box and dice. This is what it is all about. Our lives are about salvation. The gospel message is about salvation, being rescued for an eternity with the living Lord God. Peter's going to come on to ways that we will change, but he's not talking here just about sort of 10 tips for life or a few things to make your life better. He's talking about a new life altogether. We have been saved from our sins and the consequences of them. We have been saved from a crisis eternity. We have been saved for a magnificent future. Our lives are never the same again. We have been given, granted, new life. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, then happy is your lot. For your future is this wonderful, precious future preserved for you and awaiting you. Now, salvation literally means healing or restoration. Here is the gospel message, that we have been restored to a relationship with God, and that he is at work within us to restore us as to how we ought to be. Here we are, all broken people. We are broken people. But through the gospel, he is restoring us, putting the brokenness of our lives back together, not only in relationship with God, but then in the way that we act as his people in this world. Here is the great project that God is involved in as he gathers people and perfects them in Christ. Now, this salvation, notice that it has at its center Jesus Christ himself. Concerning this salvation, he says in verse 10, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances in which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing, when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The prophets looked ahead and they predicted what would happen. They spoke about the sufferings of the Christ and they spoke about the glories of the Christ. They just didn't know when this would be fulfilled. And so we're told that they searched intently with the greatest care, as if they were craning their necks forward to try and work out when this would come about. And Peter says what the prophets were never able to work out has been granted to you free of charge. You who live this side of the cross, we are able to see these things that they could not see. They have what they couldn't see has been revealed to us by faith. We can see Jesus. Jesus, born to live, born to die, born to be raised again. Verse 12, see how great the privilege is. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These prophets, it's always sort of intriguing to get into the mind of the prophet. One never quite knows how much they could and couldn't understand, how much God was working through them sort of without their full knowledge and how much they were aware. And it seems to be a combination of the two. Here they are, aware that they're speaking about prophecies to come, which God is going to fulfill, aware that they involve the suffering of the Christ, as in Isaiah chapter 53, aware that they involve the resurrection, the glories of the Christ, as in Psalm 16, but never able to see where this would be fulfilled. And it has been revealed to us as it had not been to them. But even they could see that they were doing it for the benefit of a future generation. They were writing these things down that others may be the beneficiaries, which, of course, is us. Like, why should we expect people to believe in these things? Why does God expect people to believe? Because he prophesied them beforehand. Jesus Christ didn't come as a bolt from the blue. God had long laid out that the gospel was about him. And truly it is about him. It has as its center Jesus Christ. And any Christianity which does not have Jesus Christ at the center is not real Christianity. I was speaking with someone recently at a party, and he asked me what I did for a job, and so I told him, and that led on to another thing. I said, do you have any strong views about Christianity? Which I always find provokes an interesting response. And he said, I totally approve of it. I said, I'm glad to hear it. He said, as far as I can see, Christianity is about the actions you do rather than the beliefs that you keep. I said, well, that's an opinion. It's not the same as Jesus' opinion, but it's your opinion. Peter would know the man was completely wrong. Christianity is about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did, not only the ethics that he taught. Now, the point here is that we have this privilege. We have this privilege that the prophets didn't, and even in verse 12, that the angels didn't. Even angels long to look into these things. A sentence which I can barely understand, but must mean that we can know more than the angels do. We can see the Saviour of the world. Here is the privilege of every believer in Christ. And if you don't feel privileged today, if life feels ordinary, Peter would say, look into the future, lift up your head and see what has been preserved for you. See your inheritance. See the Lord Jesus himself, who is seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven. For Jesus is your salvation. He is the cause of your salvation. He is the substance of your salvation. We have been saved by him, saved through him, saved for him, and the glories we will share with him. At the end of the day, there is only one type of Christian. The first-class Christian, so welcome aboard, says Peter. And remember your privilege, the privilege of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is your Saviour, your champion, your inheritance. Jesus, who is the author of your life and the fulfillment of your hopes. Jesus, who is your model, your example, your trailblazer, your inspiration. Jesus, who is the object of your focus and the fulfillment of your desires. Jesus, who is your Lord and your God, and who you have come to know. Remember your privilege and repent when you forget it. Repent when we think it is not much to be a Christian. We should repent when we feel self-pity for the state of our lives. We should definitely repent when we are envious of others for what they have in life. How much better could it be for us? What more could we want than what God has already given us in Christ? Remember your privilege. Leading to, respond with your life. Respond with your life. For our lives were created by Jesus Christ. He is the author of life. And our lives have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ. And so respond with your life. This is hardly a new teaching of the New Testament, of course. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. God makes clear early on that we are to respond. People across the, The world is to respond with everything that they have. Any self-respecting GP knows that we are not only sort of bags of chemicals, physical people. We have mind, we have emotions, we have souls, and we are to respond with every part of ourself. Now, Peter here comes on to some of the ways that this needs to be unpacked. And just two words for us to focus on this morning. The first is hope in reference to the mind. He says in verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Because you are people of hope, set your mind, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you. Maybe at first glance this is surprising because we might expect that hope is a gift given to us rather than something we are to do, so to speak, rather than something we're to actively aim for. But, of course, everyone else around us is setting their hopes on things as well. And many of them are good things, but what you'll notice is they're united by one thing, which is they're all to do with this world. They are limited, we might say, in their hopes. Whereas our hope extends beyond this world, to the Lord Jesus Christ, seated now at the right hand of the Father, one day soon to return. Naturally, we too are fixated on the visible and the experiential. And so Peter says, change your focus. Set your hope on the grace to be given when Christ is revealed. May your eyes, may your heart, may your mind be longing for the day when Christ returns and his grace is seen in all its fullness. Verse 13 is all about training ourselves on that great day ahead. Prepare your minds for action, he says. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on that day. In other words, don't be distracted. Don't be distracted by this and this and this. We all know there's many things in life. There's many responsibilities in life. There are many issues in life. There is much busyness in life. But don't be drawn over here by it. Be self-controlled or sober. Don't be erratic or distracted, but like a laser, be focused. I mean, after all, this is not a completely novel thought to us, the need we need to focus on something a great day ahead. You think, for example, of an engaged couple due to be married, where the wedding day looms wonderfully just ahead. And you would expect both of them to be focused on this day, not to say the marriage afterwards. But just imagine if they got together 3 weeks beforehand, and just as the wife produced table plans for the reception, the husband dug out from his pocket plans for a shed that he's said he'll help build with a friend. And in the week before the wedding, just as she's getting everything ready over here, she finds that she can't really get hold of her fiancé because he's too busy with his friend building this very important shed over here. And imagine on the morning of the wedding, just as finishing touches are being put to the bride, he, meanwhile, is scanning the shelves at Mitre 10 for some nails and bolts and all the rest of it. And someone comes up to him and says, oh, I thought you were getting married today. Oh, no, I am, he says. I've got plenty of time. I only need to be there 5 minutes beforehand. I mean, this would be odd. As we might say, a misplaced focus. But then, when it comes to the return of Christ, so often we have a misplaced focus and are distracted by other things that are far less important and in eternity of almost no importance. That's why Peter urges us to lift our sights. Every day the Christian should be waking up and as they open their eyes, wondering, am I there yet? No, but today could be the day, when he returns. So hope is one aspect we're to set our minds and hearts on. And then secondly, holiness, hope and holiness. Be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. So in the run-up to this great day, we're to be those with a purpose in life. We're not to suffer from bus stop Christianity, where we sit there waiting for the bus to come, but we do nothing in between time. We're not just waiting for the Lord Jesus to return in a passive sense. We're waiting in an active sense, training ourselves and becoming more Christ-like in the meantime. There's someone in church that has an interest in unusual words and recently taught me what it means to coddywomple. Do you know what it means to coddywomple? To coddywomple is to head purposefully towards a vague destination. You know, someone striding through life confidently. They really don't know where they're going. Now, the Christian is not a coddywompler. The Christian knows the destination and then is to walk purposefully towards it. The destination is the glorious presence of the Lord God himself. We thought about this in chapter 1 when we saw that Christ is our inheritance. We are going to him. We want to see him. We long for him. Though we don't see him now, we love him. And we're looking forward to being united with him. And therefore, we are to be ready to meet him. We are to become like God in his character. To be holy means to be separate, to be different, to be set aside, to be consecrated. A major theme, of course, in the Old Testament when the nation of Israel was to be different. And those the holiness code of Exodus 19 to 24 and large parts of Leviticus, the whole point of it was that the nation was to be different. They were to be different to the other nations around. And that explains some of the laws that we might find a little bit hard to understand. For example, you know, there's that law in there that says you shouldn't mix different types of cloth. You think, well, you know, what's wrong with a cotton polyester mix on a good day? Well, the reason is it was a visual demonstration for the people themselves to remind themselves, one type of cloth, one Lord, one love. That's what it was. It was a visual demonstration. It was a reminder to them. I've got one Lord, so one love. I'm not to spread myself out here to other gods, commit spiritual adultery. One Lord, one love, one type of cloth. The food laws, they were to be different, as well as the sort of moral laws as well. Now, all of that, all of the whole of the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. We are freed from the law, freed from all of the law, freed from all of the law, and freed now to become more like God with his Holy Spirit in us as we live under the law of Christ. And so he says, be holy because I am holy. God has not changed. He's the same character now as back then. But with his Spirit in us, he will change us to become more like him. To the non-Christian, I think the word holy sounds rather unattractive, maybe a bit judgmental, holier than thou, maybe a bit slightly antiseptic, rather unappealing. But what we have to remember is that this is set in a relational context. We have, unlike those Old Testament believers, we have God as our Father. He was the Father of the nation in a general sense, but every Christian has him as our Father individually. And here that's implicit in verse 14 and explicit in verse 15. Verse 14, as obedient children. As obedient children, God is our Heavenly Father. We're now to take on the family likeness. A parent might say to their child, we just don't do that in this family. Whatever you think, we still don't do it in this family. And God says, in our family, this is what we do. You're to become like me. In our characters. Because once upon a time, verse 14, we used to conform to the evil desires we had when we lived in ignorance. And maybe some of us here can remember a time in our lives when that characterized us and we were just like sort of like a wild animal, really following our instincts. And those desires are very powerful. Perhaps they cause us to be covetous, never satisfied. Maybe they cause us to be self-righteous, looking down on others. Maybe they caused us to be out of control with our tongues, with our responses to things. Maybe they caused us to be addicted to a specific sin. Maybe they caused us to be desperately defensive if we were challenged on something. That's called pride. But now we're to be different. Now we're to be like our Heavenly Father, who has this beautiful, gracious, radiantly pure, overwhelmingly generous character. God, who has the kind of humility that characterizes our amazing God, is the humility that breaks the stubborn hearts of sinners when we saw what he's done for us. And Peter is saying, oh, Christian people, be like him. Reflect him in your lives. Work at developing those aspects of character which make God himself so attractive. For example, a love for people. A love for people. I mean, at a time, I think, when non-Christians look at us and think, they're just anti this, that, and the other, and don't do that, and, you know, all of that. We have got an opportunity to shine in the communities that God places it into, and in the network of relationships and families and everything else that, where we know people. And the way to shine is to show a love for people, to be interested in people. I mean, the world just hurries on by. This is a cruel world in the isolation in which people are left, even when we don't think they're isolated. And Christians are to be different, to have an interest in people, a love for people, an interest in people's lives, to ask them about lives, perhaps to remember what's going on in their lives and to ask them about it the next time that we see them. Or maybe a contentment. I mean, God himself is perfectly satisfied, perfectly content in himself, in the persons of the Trinity. And we are to echo that in our own lives. Content with who we are in Christ. Who wouldn't be? Maybe humility. Humility, again, having time for people is an aspect of humility. To have time for people shows that I don't think of myself as more important than they are. But also humility in the sense of being able to laugh at myself. Perhaps humility, being quick to apologise to someone. It's a lovely thing when someone says, I'm so sorry, I shouldn't have said that, I shouldn't have done that. I mean, would you think of someone less because they do that? Of course not. You admire them. It's a lovely trait to be nurtured. Now, Peter says, be holy. Work this out. Nurture these qualities. So let me ask you, what are you nurturing at the moment? What are you working on? Or what would you like to work on? What aspect of God's character would you like to exhibit in your own life? Wouldn't it be wonderful to show a little bit more of that? And God, through his Spirit, will help you do it. And on the other hand, what are you fighting against? To be holy means to be pure. So what are you fighting against? And if you can't answer the question, it's probably because you're not fighting. If you knew what it was, you'd be able to say it. So maybe we need to pick an area and think, actually, what is a weakness of mine? Am I just concerned about myself in a happy way? I just sort of forget other people and I need to grow my love for people. Is it a bitterness? Am I too harsh with my words? Is it something else? Is it lust? Is it another? What am I fighting against? Be holy. Be holy because God is holy. This is a personal responsibility. We have to. There's no one else. We have to take control for ourselves and ask that God would help us. Be holy in all you do. But it's also a corporate responsibility. Peter was writing here to Christians, and we have a responsibility to help each other. If you're a parent, you have a responsibility to help your children. And one way to do that is to exhibit this in your own life, so that your children can see you, hear you praying that you would change, so that your children can hear you apologise on the occasion you need to apologise to them, whatever it is. We need to be those who are setting the standard here. And then across church life, why has God put us in a group of people together? It's to help each other. If I had a dollar for the number of times that someone had said to me, well, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian, I would be a wealthy man. What's wrong with that? I mean, it is right, isn't it? I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. But you cannot be a fruitful Christian and not go to church in the same way that you could have been if you had gone to church. You cannot help other Christians in the same way you could have done if you had gone to church. You are just being the penguin who walks away from the rest of the penguins and think, I'm all right. But we're not all right. We need each other. And in this area, as much as any other, we need each other. Across church life, men are to pray for other men and to share with other men and to challenge other men. Women are to educate other women, older women to teach younger women, and to ask and to challenge other women. It's a great question to ask of an older Christian, what are your thoughts on this? I mean, they've had 50 years more than you to put it into practice. Well, you must have learned something. Well, what are your thoughts on this? How to go about this? Amazing, the wisdom that is out there. To learn from each other and occasionally to correct each other. Just in the last week, I was having a cup of coffee with someone, and he was kind enough to say, oh, look, you've really encouraged me in this area. And then he said, do you mind if I make one observation? No. He said, I wonder if you have got a bit of a weakness in this area. And you know what? Of course, he was bang on right. I won't tell you what it was, otherwise you'll look for it every time I speak to you, but he was absolutely right. Now, isn't that good? You need each other to be able to say those things and hear them. And I think I can remember most of those times when people have corrected me because it hurts a little bit at the time. Ooh, ouch. But actually, only in a good way. The same kind of ouch as, yeah, when a surgeon just cuts out a little bit on the surface or something and it needs dealing with. And that's God cutting out the sin from our life. So we need each other and we help each other to be holy because he is holy. And part of that holiness, of course, is to forgive others when they sin against us and when they let us down in church life as anywhere else. Now, as we do so, in closing, remember two things about God. First of all, remember that your Father is also your judge. Your Father is your judge. Verse 15, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. I'm not quite sure if he's talking here about God as the judge who will assess his people, the deeds of his people, and reward them appropriately. Not talking about salvation, but talking about assessment and rewards, which is certainly true. Or if he's talking about God as the judge who can bring discipline into your life if you sin against him. I'm not totally sure which of them it is, but the point is, either which way, don't take God lightly. He is your loving heavenly Father, but don't treat him too lightly. He is the holy Lord, living God. So live a reverent life. I mean, that was the old word, wasn't it? Reverence of life, which really means keeping our eyes fixed on him. Whatever situation we find ourselves in, we're to play to an audience of one. Maybe Peter knew that his readers were going to be under pressure from the world in which they live, and he's telling them here, well, you may fear the people around you, but fear God more. We should, because he judges each man's work impartially. Remember that your Father is your judge, and remember your Redeemer is the Christ. Aren't they wonderful verses? For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He's reinforcing here what a massive thing has been done for us in the salvation that has been bought for us. That Jesus Christ came into this world to shed his blood. God gave up his Son not because he had to, but because he chose to. Not because he needed to, but because he wanted to. God only had one Son, and he was pleased to give him up that we might be saved. God didn't just write out a check from the checkbook or produce something shiny for us in heaven, but of silver or gold. He says much more precious than that. He gave up his one and only Son. So don't now trample on Christ by saying that your holiness doesn't matter. No, he bought you, he gave up his life to get you out of sin. So now you show that you understand that by getting yourself out of sin. And in the strength of the Holy Spirit, live your life that is pleasing to you. Remember your Father is your judge. Remember your Redeemer is the Christ. And pray for yourself and for others around that by the strength of God himself, he would make us into those people that he would want us to be. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have been reminded this morning of what you have done for us, that even prophets, even angels long to look into these things that you revealed to us. So please help us not to take them for granted nor to be complacent. Please, we pray, would you make us those who are eager to be ready for the return of Christ. Help us to set our hope on that day when he returns, and help us, we pray, to live the kind of lives in the meantime which would bring you glory and honour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.